Well, have you guys ever considered what life would be like without sin, death, suffering? Some realize that would be awesome. It would be, wouldn't it? Well, hold that thought, because as we think about the idea of those things not being around, it's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? It's kind of hard to think about not having a bunch of corrupt politicians or news agencies that are sending agendas through their so-called news. And, you know, just all of the evil and just great, you know, terrible stuff that happens in our world. In generations past, kind of changing gears a little bit, smallpox was a much feared disease. And it had hurt so many people and had devastated so many lives that a lot of people thought, is it ever going to be gone? Killed hundreds of millions of people. It scarred people. It blinded people. It was, as most of you know, highly infectious. I mean, all you had to do was like breathe next to somebody that had it and you'd get it. And at one point in time, there was no cure for smallpox. And even during the Middle Ages, smallpox, the epidemics actually raged across Asia and Africa and Europe. And then in some wars that were fought, more soldiers died from smallpox than they did from combat. Terrible. It was in 1796 that an English physician named Edward Jenner developed the first smallpox vaccine. And the vaccination soon spread around the world, and many countries actually required by law that citizens be inoculated from smallpox. And of course, this effort resulted in great success. And in the 1940s, smallpox was completely eradicated in Europe and in North America. It was in 1967 that only 30 countries still suffered the ravages of smallpox. And of course, the World Health Organization began to be very aggressive about that. They didn't want to flare back up, and they wanted to get rid of it from the whole earth. And vaccination teams traveled all over to these villages and places and searching for smallpox and trying to eradicate it. And in 1978, the World Health Organization announced that the world's last known case of naturally occurring smallpox that was in Somalia was done away with. And in 1980, they formally announced that smallpox had been eliminated on the planet. And believe it or not, it wasn't until 15 years later that they finally decided that, hey, all those samples that we have of this disease, we're actually going to get rid of them. And so they destroyed them, or at least that's what they said. And, you know, as you think about that, most of us just don't even realize, you know, that smallpox was even an issue because it's so long ago. But it's hard to imagine that such a deadly disease could be completely annihilated. Some thought that. And it's also hard to imagine, switching gears a little bit, that there could be a world that's cleansed from the plagues of sin and death and evil. But pause and let me get you to consider, the Bible says it's going to happen. And one day, Jesus is going to be the one in charge over the whole earth as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And this is something that the Bible makes very clear. And it's real simple math. God wins in the end. One day, though, before that takes place, God is going to judge planet earth. You know, Jesus came the first time, Messiah did, well, as the suffering servant. But the Bible says he's going to return, and it tells us in 2 Thessalonians some very important verses there in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Go back and read it later, but I'll tell you a little bit of it. It says he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to basically battle the armies of the earth, and they will be defeated by the word of his mouth. And Jesus is going to rule and reign after that. And it's going to be an awesome time. And even in the New Testament, as you think about the book of Revelation, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, well, not only did Isaiah predict what would happen to the nation of Israel and all around them in the southern kingdom of Judah, but as we left off in chapters 13 through 23, now we look forward to chapters 24 through 27 as we begin to see and learn about the end times. The time before Jesus will return again. And as we begin to study through these chapters today, you could think about chapter 24 through 27 as Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's in the Old Testament that we get blips of what the future will look like that the New Testament expands upon. If you want the full-length version, just read Revelation chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 22. It might take you a little bit, but you'll get a real good picture of all the details. And today as we begin this study, we get information from God all about the end times earth. Look, pause and consider that the Bible tells us what's going to happen to this planet. And everything that God has told us so far about, well, about Jesus' first coming and about the ways of man has all been true. And it's going to happen exactly like God says. The end times earth. That's the title of our Bible study. And today as we jump into this, there's really three things in this chapter that we're going to come across. Three subjects that we find here in chapter 24. And they'll be back up on the screen as I read through them in these points. But the first thing we're going to see is in the end times earth, we're seeing the judgment of God upon the earth. Remember, Isaiah just talked about God's judgment of the nations that surrounded the southern kingdom of Judah where Jerusalem was. And God was going to judge all of those nations, even Judah, even Jerusalem. But now Isaiah shifts from talking about something that would happen in the immediate future there in the time that he wrote to now looking to the future and still future for us when God will judge the whole world. And this is stuff that I want to just warn you. Normally, we don't every week talk hell, fire, and brimstone. But sometimes in the Bible, you come across things that are very heavy. And there's a lot of judgment. And the reason why God wants us to hear about judgment is because sometimes God wants to shake us up to realize that everything that we base our worth on, everything that we're so valuing in this life is not going to last. It's not going to go on forever. And here in this chapter, we're seeing this end times earth. We're looking at the judgment of God in verses 1 through 12. The remnant of God, a people that even during this terrible time before Jesus returns called the tribulation, there's going to be this remnant of people that worship the Lord. Even in the midst of terrible, terrible things in verses 13 through 15. And then we're going to see in verses 16 through 23, the kingdom of God and how many of the things that God will do to the earth is to really set the stage for Jesus to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Jesus wins in the end. You know, this section is really a broader view of what Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22 describes in specific detail. If you're taking notes, you should also write down that as you're talking about the end times earth, as we're talking about the day of the Lord, you need to read Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. These are gospel chapters that tell us a lot, Jesus' teachings on what will happen before he comes back the second time. And so these three things that we see today that we're going to talk about should bring us comfort and encouragement and a little bit of insight about what the world is going to come to before Jesus comes back. And it should cause us to be a little bit scared, especially as parents. You know, I hope my kids are ready for this. It should also cause us to say, you know, where do I stand with the Lord? Because being religious won't help you. Having a relationship with God will. And ultimately, we talk about Jesus coming back. This should be something we're excited about. You know, most of us are more concerned about some new model of car or device coming out rather than Jesus coming back. And I think we're challenged in a culture of distraction to really concentrate on the things that matter. And Jesus coming back is so important and needs to be the hope that we long for. We need to be saying in our hearts, come, Jesus, come. And that's the real solution. And so here in our study today, again, we're getting into the judgment of the world before Christ's return. If you've been studying with us, you know that Isaiah's book has 66 chapters, like 66 books in the Bible. And, you know, it's interesting because as we think about this book of Isaiah, it breaks down into two parts. And chapters 1 through 39 is God's retribution or his dealings with the people. And in chapter 40 through 66 is God's restorative work. And so we see how God disciplines, but then he restores. And I want to pause for a second and get you to understand, whenever the Bible teaches about judgment, a lot of times people go, wait a minute, I thought God was loving, and why is he judging me? Well, the reason why God judges us is because it shakes us up to realize that we need him in our lives. And so it's loving for God to enact discipline or judgment upon his people because he cares so much, he doesn't want to leave us alone. Judgment is an aspect of God's love and his faithfulness and his truth. I mean, if God didn't judge us, he wouldn't be fair. But he judges because he is fair. And let's just keep in mind, if God stands around for 6,000 years and tells people, look, you need to trust me and follow me, and nobody listens, whose fault is it in the end? Well, it's not God's. It's the people that have hardened their hearts. And the Bible warns us about that. Remember, as we look into this book, the two main themes, remember, salvation is only from the Lord. God's the only one that can save us. You know, don't we hear all kinds of things that can save us today? Eat healthy. Follow this rule. You know, don't litter. Don't do this. Save the planet. Save the trees. Save the whales. But the only thing that can really save us is the Lord. The other theme that's found in this book is that sin, wickedness, and evil, they're just not worth the trouble. God has a lot to say to us in this book, but today as we jump into verses 1 through 12, I'm going to read this in sections. We see the end times earth. We see the judgment of God upon the whole planet. And I want you guys to start with me there in chapter 24. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 as we jump into our text. Notice Isaiah says, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests, and with the servant, so with this master, and as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. We begin to see the range of this judgment of God upon the earth. Now, it's important for me to point out that throughout the 24th chapter, the word, well, it's a word called eretz in the Hebrew. And if I had a good Hebrew accent, I could probably play that off. But the word eretz is translated in some of your Bibles, land, earth, or world. It's found 16 times in this chapter. Go count it. It's there. And what does that mean? Well, it means that the judgment of God is upon the world, the earth, the land. But it's not just in one area. It's the whole planet. And one day before Jesus returns, the world is going to basically be messed up really bad by the Lord. And when you read about the plagues and the bowls of wrath that God pours out upon the planet in the book of Revelation, it sort of fills in the gaps for what we talk about today. These verses show us the huge extent of judgment that God pours out on the whole planet. And I want you to notice, really, verse 1 sums up just this first part as we think about its range, the range of judgment and how it extends to every part of the planet, makes the earth empty, makes it waste, distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants. The simple fact is this, nobody on earth will escape. And some people might say, well, wait a minute, God's judging the city. So if I live in a rural area, in a bunker, I can avoid the judgment of God. I'll have fun with that because God says in His Word that nobody can hide and that everyone will have to answer to the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us in other places that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nobody can hide. God isn't a respecter of persons. And during the tribulation period, well, God's going to pour out His wrath. Now, pause for a second and consider the Bible gives us a really specific timeline. It tells us that 7 years before Jesus will return on a white horse with all of His saints ready to do war at this place of Armageddon, before he returns, 7 years will be before that. 3.5 years of that is peace, and 3.5 years of that is war, unlike anything ever seen on planet Earth. And for those in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they might say, well, this isn't so bad. That's because it doesn't really start till about midway in the tribulation that there's this incredible destruction that starts to take place. A lot of people ask the question, well, when is the tribulation going to start? There's different ideas about this. We're going to talk more about this in detail in the weeks to come, but keep in mind that the Bible also says that during the tribulation, what most likely will trigger it is this world leader, one world leader called the Antichrist, is going to, well, develop a covenant with the nation of Israel, help them build their temple, and they're going to think that, oh, this is our Messiah. But then in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to call himself God, and the Jews are going to, of course, flip out, and it's going to start all kinds of war. But this Antichrist coming into power is what many believe will be sort of the beginning of that 7 year tribulation period. Did you know that the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer? That, to use simple English, whenever Christians and the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth in what's called the rapture, that things are going to go downhill morally really, really fast. If Christians are the light and the salt, the preservative, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the world is pretty bad now, what happens when you take those guys out? Things get worse. And this is kind of the timeline the Bible gives us. And ultimately, well, God is going to judge the whole earth, and there's going to be just an increase in wickedness, terrible destruction. We'll get to that. But I want you to listen to one translation of verses 1 and 2. It's from a Bible called the Message Bible. And I don't use this very often, but I think it relays what Isaiah is communicating in such a clear way you can't miss it. Listen, he puts it this way, this commentator that put together this, these guys, the Message Bible, says, "Danger ahead. God's about to ravage the earth and leave it in ruins. Rip everything out by the roots and send everyone scurrying. Priests and lay people alike, owners and workers alike, celebrities and nobodies alike, buyers and sellers alike, bankers and beggars, and my favorite part, the haves and the have-nots alike." God's not a respecter of persons. And everyone who is left to be under this judgment is going to be dealt with by the Lord. Pause and let me just ask you a question. Where do you stand with Jesus? Because if you're a Christian, you don't have to be concerned about the judgment of God because, well, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You've been forgiven, past, present, and future. Not only that, I believe the Bible teaches that Christians won't be around during the tribulation period. Like the people in the ark were above the waters of judgment upon the earth, the people of God will be taken to meet the Lord in the air before this judgment starts on the earth. Position, power, and wealth are no protection against the wrath of God, and God merely speaks the word, and so many things start to happen, and God's wrath is beginning to be poured out on the earth. This is what Isaiah is talking about. You know, there are many people today who are proud of their wealth and their position, but you know what's going to happen during the time of the end? During the end times earth is that your position, your power, your money, it won't matter. Everyone will stand on equal ground. And many of the modern conveniences and things that people take for granted are going to be gone, and it's just going to be them with everyone else that's left. It tells us in one translation, the earth will be completely laid waste and stripped because the Lord has spoken. And one day, nothing in this world will matter anymore. And people will be brought face to face with the Almighty, righteous God. And you have to ask yourself, where do I stand with all this? You know, as I read this stuff as a follower of Christ, I'm comforted. I'm glad because I'm ready for the Lord to deal with and get everything situated. Lord, please come back. So much hurt, heartache, destruction that we've caused because of being out of touch with the Lord. Well, I want you guys to see something in verses 4 through 6, and this could have been a whole study in and of itself. As we think about the judgment of God, we see its reason. What are the clues that God speaks through Isaiah to share and to show us here in this text? I want you to notice verses 4 through 6 and notice how it goes on. He says, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish." But then pay attention to verses 5 and 6. This is very cool stuff. "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. And therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. And therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Scary stuff, isn't it? But what I want you to see is in verse 5, there is this entire just breakdown of why this happened. Some people say, why is God judging the earth? Well, the Bible clearly tells us here something that is really kind of seen woven all throughout the book of Revelation and even other New Testament books that speak of the end times. But I want you to notice in verse 4, it says, "The haughty people of the earth languish." Haughty. They languish. It means to be weak, feeble, or sick. What does haughty mean? It's not a word we often use. I don't, you know, find myself saying, "You're a very haughty person." What does haughty mean? Haughty means elevated or lofty. And it says that those that have an elevated or lofty way of looking at themselves will languish. They'll be weak. And you know why? Because many times those that have a high view of themselves base their confidence in the things they own, the money they have, the power to control, and all of that will be gone. The haughty people are going to be brought low. But I want you to notice what Isaiah tells us here in verse 5. "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." There's really like five things here that are the reason for God's judgment that are a whole study, like I said, probably too many times. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants. So what does that mean? Some ask the question, well, you know, why is all this judgment taking place? I mean, is God, does He not like earthlings? Does He want to squish us? Do we smell bad? Do we not cook well? Do we say things that offend Him? All of those are true. But no, God doesn't hate the earth. The answer is clearly said here. It's man's fault. He's defiled the earth. Man has. Earth's inhabitants have defiled the land. Man has defiled the earth with sin and great wickedness. And so, as a result, God is going to have to pour out some righteous judgment. You know, it's interesting as you think about defiling the earth. You know, there's all this talk today about saving the planet. Now, don't get me wrong. I recycle. I have a compost pit. It's very large. I pick things up. I try to not dump gasoline down my gutters and do things that could hurt the environment. But ultimately, I know that it's only going to help the planet last a little bit longer. But there are those that are so worried about the environment. You know, it was just this morning I happened to just see this article. I thought it was hilarious because it shows the bad logic in a lot of this environmentally focused thinking. It was about a Brooklyn subway train that goes from Brooklyn to Queens. And the subway car was so full of trash that, I, you know, when it said the article was filled with trash, I had to scroll down and see it. And I was like, dude, there's no way I'm paying for that subway. And of course, all the comments from all the New Yorkers was like, I'm getting my money back. And, you know, they were saying all kinds of crazy stuff about the subway. And, you know, of course, everybody talks about having more laws, more rules. You know, we'll put cameras up, nobody will litter. See, the problem is nobody in this environmental thinking has ever dealt with the real cause of the problem, which is moral, which comes back to a spiritual problem. When we aren't connected to God, we tend to do things that really are meant to please ourselves and we don't care about others. Let me just tell you, one of the most ecologically responsible things that any of us can do is honor the Lord, walk with Him, and live in obedience to Him. Let me put it to you in short. When you know Jesus, you don't throw your trash out the window and just go, hoo-hoo! You care about that stuff. I remember when I got saved, all of a sudden I was conscious about doing things that littered and somebody else had to pick it up, whereas before, I didn't care at all. So what's the best thing we can do for the environment? Tell people about Jesus! And things will get better. Think about it. If somebody has a conscience and they run a septic company, they're not going to go to the local lake and just go, hey, here's a place to dump this stuff, and then just put it in the lake. But if they know Jesus, they're going to feel bad about that. They're not going to do that. People who litter and cause chaos need Jesus more than new laws. And ultimately, the inhabitants of the earth are the ones that defile it. And God is going to deal with those folks. It's interesting, too, because as we think about God judging the earth, this passage is really a good reminder of the principle that God is greater than His creation. There's a false idea today where people think that God is in everything in nature. God is in the trees, He's in the dirt, He's in the rocks. No, no. God is separate from His creation. He made it. It's His creation. And get this, when all of it is burned up and done away with, God will be the same as He was before and just as glorious. And if you haven't heard already, you probably heard me say this as we've studied through Isaiah, the Bible says that God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Earth 2, better than the first one. Perfect. And so as all that stuff fades away, the glory of God stays the same. Why did God empty out the earth and bring all this judgment? Why is God scattering all the inhabitants? Why is God doing all this stuff? Well, I want you to notice what it says in verse 5 that is one of the most pointed verses about this in all of our studies so far. It tells us in verse 5, notice in the middle it says, because they have transgressed the laws. Now, you might look at this and think, okay, well, they're a bunch of lawbreakers, but transgression here refers to step over the line that God has established. And the truth is, God has set boundaries for us, but many of us don't want to see or respect God's boundaries. Let me put it to you simple. God tells us not to do things like have sex before we're married or get drunk, because all of these things can lead to destruction and bad situations. So God tells us not to do things because He has our best in mind, but we as rebellious people say, well, I want to do what I want to do. And we ignore God's barriers. We jump over the barrier. How many stories have we read lately where somebody climbed over a barrier to take a selfie and they plunged to their death? But that's really just an illustration for us when we step outside of God's boundary. They've transgressed the laws. And transgression is kind of the attitude of our age, isn't it? Like, you're actually looked at as a weirdo if you say, I don't get drunk, I don't sleep around, and I go to church on Sunday. Dude, you're so weird. What is wrong with you? I'm just a Christian, huh? And it's becoming more like that. I mean, it was just yesterday or the day before that our vice president was addressing some college graduates. I love this guy. He goes, look, guys, get used to being persecuted for being a Christian. And I thought, wow, yeah. He said, because it's going to get worse. As more people think illogically and ignore God's boundaries, those that keep those boundaries are going to be looked at as prudes. You know, you guys are lame. Why don't you have fun like we have fun? But Isaiah tells us that the reason why God pours out His wrath is because in the end days it gets worse and people are transgressing the laws and championing their sin. I mean, think about all the advertising that's out there. There's things in our advertising culture that says nothing is taboo, break all the rules. one of the ones that always stands out is this old Sprite ad that show how stinking old I am. Obey Your Thirst. Maybe you remember that. Or let's just go Nike. Just do it. There's all this stuff that hints at just doing what you want. Living for what pleases you. And our culture is beginning to more and more champion that attitude. But this is something God says in the end. This is what everybody's doing. You don't have to respect God's boundaries. You can make up your own and live by your own rules. What do we hear people say today? To each his own. Nobody says that about gravity. Nobody says that about math. No, my teacher never said, hey, that's cool math for you. Stick with it. No, said, you're an idiot. Do it my way. Here's the real solution. But Isaiah also says something else, and I think it gets even better. Look at verse 5, how it goes on. He says, because they have changed the ordinance. This should jump off the page as it talks about the end time earth, the time before Jesus returns. People are going to be taking the truth of God and transforming into something that it is not. And man, this is so true. I want to pause and just get you to consider how this has crept into the church, or the so-called church. You don't have to go very far for this one. You can drive to Marble Falls today. It'll take you about an hour. But there's a church in Marble Falls that has this huge sign that says, no rules here. And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of cool, because then I could just go take money out of the offering box and go to Chick-fil-A, and maybe I'll borrow the pastor's car. Maybe I'll just go in and take all their sound equipment because there's no rules here. But that gets people in the door, because the moment that you say, hey, do whatever you want, no one's going to tell you're wrong. You can all be right and everybody can just get along. Well, that's kind of the message of our age, isn't it? And it says in this verse 5, because they have changed the ordinance. Now, pay attention there in your Bibles and notice that word ordinance, because the word ordinance there is the word Torah. And the word Torah refers to the law of God or the word of God. And Isaiah is saying in no uncertain terms that mankind is ripe for judgment because they've changed God's word into something lighter or something more palatable for them in their immorality. I've known so many people over the years that have adopted a worldview, not because it was true, but because it fit their lifestyle. Let me just paint a little picture of this. I had a friend that was such a pothead, and he, you know, I say that because I used to live that lifestyle before I came to Christ, and he was such a pothead that he said, I'm going to become a Rastafarian so that smoking weed can be a part of my religion. And so his worldview adapted to his lifestyle, and he was pretty hardcore about it. I've always wondered where he is today. He doesn't really talk to me anymore, but there are many people that will adapt their worldview, their worldview to their lifestyle. And so, again, Isaiah is saying that people are taking the truth of God, the word of God, and changing it into something it doesn't say. We hear things like this all the time in our culture. We hear people say, who don't know the Bible well, they say, well, the Bible says not to judge. Yeah, and Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. But he's saying, don't come to a conclusion without all the information. If you read on, Jesus says later on, judge with righteous judgment. And so the whole story is that we're to use the Word of God to determine what's right and wrong, but we always have to be careful to not jump to conclusions before we have all the facts. That's the whole story. But how many times do people just take that one side? When you say, you know, the Bible says it's wrong to be sexually immoral. Oh, well, why are you judging me, bruh? Why are you telling me I'm wrong? Well, no, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I mean, you know, and a lot of times people can get real bent out of shape and think you're judging them. It's like, no, what the Bible says is bad. I used to tell my friends that, you know, when I worked in a construction job, early days of our church, guys would all come around on Monday, and some of you still experience this every Monday, but they come in, oh man, we had so much fun, so awesome. Oh, they're all going off about their drunken stupors and their idiotic ways. And I say to myself, dude, I was just learning about Jesus this weekend, bro. It was sweet. And then I remember my boss taking me aside. He said, you can't really talk about Jesus. I go, bro, if these guys are going to sit around and talk about getting drunk, then I'm going to talk about Jesus. Because that's what they did on the weekend. I'm going to tell you what I did on the weekend. Let's be fair. Then they stopped talking about their stuff on the weekend because they knew I was going to talk about Jesus. So it's kind of a good place to end everything. Mankind has changed the law of God in the sense of changing the basic moral code, which we've recognized and seen for centuries from God. You know, at one point in time, people universally recognized that it was wrong to lie, that it was wrong to steal, to be sexually immoral. And now these things are approved, celebrated, and even promoted in our culture. But see, it's going to get worse. And some of you are like, oh, thanks, Pastor. I feel so encouraged. No, the Bible says this is what's going to happen. One of the ways that people have changed the ordinance or the Torah or the truth of God is they've taken things that the Word of God says and they've either ignored them or replaced them with substitutes. Think about it this way. Every time a pastor skips over the full gospel message or turns God into a cosmic Santa Claus and tells the congregation, hey, God wants you to be rich. Come as you are. Don't worry about anything that's in your life that's not right. Don't consider any of those things. There's all this stuff that gets left out. You know, a lot of times when you say full gospel, let me explain what that means. A lot of times in order to know the good news, you have to know the bad news. What's the bad news? The bad news is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all messed up. If you don't believe the bad news, you're not going to want the good news. Nobody goes to an oncologist, cancer doctor, that doesn't have cancer. I never seen anybody. I just want to come in here and just shop out some oncologists, you know, some just find out, you know, how good you guys are. No one ever goes in there until they've got some tumor or something and they're freaking out about their cancer. And nobody is going to want the good news until they know the bad news. And the bad news is we've sinned and we're distant from God because of our sin and we need to be forgiven. And that says, man, I need the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus did it for you? And all you have to do is trust Him and you're forgiven past, present, and future. But whenever we go around and tell people, look, God wants to change your life. God wants to bless you. God wants to do something in your life. We're not giving them the right reason to come to Jesus. That's like me trying to tell somebody that's got, you know, hey, you know what? You really need to get this thing. It's called chemotherapy. Man, it's so awesome. You got to try it. Nobody does that because that's ludicrous. Nobody's going to want chemo unless they have cancer. And nobody's going to want Jesus unless they know they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These are the kind of things that Isaiah is talking about. But I want you to notice, he even says more at the end of verse 5. He says, they have broken the everlasting covenant. God has entered into a covenant with man, and man has turned his back on this covenant. Instead of receiving God's covenant, man wants to sort of make up his own rules. You might say, well, what's this everlasting covenant? There's many things talked about in the Old Testament that could be considered the everlasting covenant. I think the simple point to understand is that God had a way of wanting to relate to us, but we said, nah, we want to do our own thing. And therefore, verse 6, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. Why? The reason is because we've changed God's word to say something it doesn't say. We've ignored God's boundaries. And one day, God's going to reckon all of this stuff. And for those of us that know Jesus, we sit here and we say, amen, that's so true. But I think we have to be careful because we should have hearts that are moved with compassion for those that are saying that everything's going to be fine. People are going to become better over time. And the world's not going to end. And we can just believe whatever we want. We should be brokenhearted for people that think that, to tell them, no, this is the truth that God has told us. Well, in verses 7 through 12, we get its repercussions, or really, it shows us the results of this judgment. And I don't even need to read this. You can go and read this later. All it basically says is those that were happy are going to be sad. People are going to go from partying to running for their lives. And that there's going to be things that happen on the earth that are mind-blowing. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's just all of this gloom and doom that happens in the lives of the people. In this section of chapter 24, it gives us a vivid picture of what it will be like on the earth during the day of the Lord. And when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a lot of people that realize the Bible's true. And you know that the Bible says that even in the midst of, and I don't know if you've heard this before, but the Bible paints a pretty good picture. One quarter of the planet will be killed from the initial judgment that God pours out. Now, if our population is 8 billion people, that's 2 billion people that die at the first judgment. That's pretty shocking just in terms of numbers. I think somebody said that to even count to a billion would take you 32 years if you just sat in your chair right now and said one, two, three. 32 years to count to a billion. Don't try it, please. But I mean, that's a lot of people. And there's going to be this massive judgment upon the earth. Some might say, well, that's just so mean that God would do that. But you know what? It's so fair because God gave every chance and every opportunity. And if you don't realize where you're at today, man, that's the road that you move towards if you don't have Jesus in your life. Well, secondly, we get a glimpse of the remnant of God. And I want you to notice verses 13 to 15, because in the midst of this, it says, when it shall be thus in the midst of the land, that is this judgment in the midst of the land, among the people, it shall be like a shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. And then, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry out aloud from the sea, and therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. Here's what I simply want you to see. We get a picture of praise in the midst of judgment. The Bible tells us that there will be people that will come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. A small number, because the population is going to be much smaller. And they're going to be worshiping Jesus even though everything in their life is totally messed up. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a good lesson for all of us. Can we worship the Lord when stuff is messed up in our lives? I think a lot of the times we're just tempted because we like everything as Americans to be in order and done and taken care of. And, you know, we've had it pretty good for hundreds of years. But we need to be able to worship the Lord even after our house burns down or a fire comes and wipes out our neighborhood or a tornado comes and blows our roof off or, you know, a flood happens. We need to be able to worship the Lord even in the midst of, not necessarily to say that those things are judgment, but just bad stuff happening. What's my attitude like? We see these people. If you're taking notes, write down Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And what we find there is a picture of these folks that Isaiah hints at here. I think many of the people that worship Jesus during the tribulation are those that have opened their Bibles and recognized in very tangible ways that everything God ever said would happen is happening. And those that are wicked and being judged, that they're seeing those things happen and they're saying, Lord, you were true to your word. Isn't it cool to be able to see God's goodness even in the midst of terrible difficulty and tragedy? You know, this is a mark of maturity for Christians. If we only ever see God's goodness when our paycheck is extra, when our refrigerator is super full, when our kids are asleep or well behaved, how much character do we really have? When God is at the center of our focus, we can have a song even in difficult places. And Isaiah alludes to this all throughout his book. When we get to chapter 26, one of my favorite life verses, I'm not going to tell you what it is. Ha ha. You'll have to figure it out when we get there. But in Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says this, "But those who wait upon God get fresh strength. They spread their wings and soar like eagles. They run and don't get tired. They walk and don't lag behind." Those that wait on the Lord. Lastly, in this end times earth, we are shown the further establishment of the kingdom of God. And that's what we find in verses 16 through 23. So as we finish out our text, let me read it to you. It says, "From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into a pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the fountains of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth, and they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." The last part of verse 23 kind of spells it out. Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over the earth. That will be an awesome day. And it will happen just like God said. But I want you to notice here that there's this completed judgment that takes place in verses 16 through 18. And as this judgment is being poured out on the earth, as Isaiah looks forward and sees this, pause and let me get your attention. Imagine living in Isaiah's time, 600 years before, or 600 BC, in that general area, and you're seeing things that not only are future for Israel in the close proximity of time, but then you're looking 2,500 years later into the future, and you're seeing the people being punished again for things they're being punished sooner rather than later. I mean, they're going to be judged by God and all that stuff then, but then there's going to be the world was going to be judged for these very same things. And what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says here, I'm ruined, woe to me. The idea is that his heart was broken over what he was seeing would happen over again. It's like looking into the future and recognizing people making the same mistakes over and over, and it breaks your heart. That's what happened to Isaiah. He said, I'm ruined. One translation says, puts it this way, I'm wasting away, how horrible it is for me. Isaiah was broken over what he saw, which is oftentimes the case with prophets that are shown future things that are so heavy and so powerful. But Isaiah was broken over it. Verse 17 says, Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And of course, this would be what would happen to the earth. And all of the judgments, the inhabitants were going to be dealt with by God. And the completion of God's judgment on the inhabitants of the earth is going to set the stage for Jesus to rule and reign. But I want you to pay attention to verses 19 and 20, because this shows us that the preparation for the kingdom of God being established there in Jerusalem and Jesus ruling and reigning is this cataclysmic destruction of the planet earth. If you're taking notes, you need to write down Revelation chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Why am I telling you that? Let me put it to you real simple. The Bible says in that verse in Revelation, and here, that there's going to be an earthquake unlike any other earthquake that has ever been on planet Earth, and it's going to shake the earth so much that no more buildings will be standing. Dubai will no longer have a very tall tower. The Empire State Building ain't going to make it. There will be nothing left. And, you know, as I thought about this picture, it made me think about my early days in the 80s as a kid. Many of you were cursed with the toy of the Etch-a-Sketch, trying to draw things, write things. Some of you got good at it. Some of you are professionals. You know, you'd write something and somebody bump into you and all your artwork's gone. Or, you know, you draw something, you say something, you could shake it, it's gone, clean slate. It's kind of cool. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But my point is this, is that God's going to shake the earth like an Etch-a-Sketch and it's going to be a clean slate. Mountains are going to be thrown into the sea. Nothing is going to be left standing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm already scared of earthquakes. That just sounds scary. An earthquake like anything, unlike anything that's ever been. And it tells us there's some very weird language. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. The earth is going to look like a drunk guy. You know, there are many people that speculate, and all this is just conjecture, but the axis of the earth before the flood was actually straight. And that because of the flood and the waters from the heavens that things tilted. And there's speculations that the axis will turn again. And that in that axis turn, it shakes the earth and causes these massive, just massive destruction. Either way, here's what you got to understand. The destruction will shake the world and make it a clean slate for Jesus to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's almost like God says, hey, all those things that you guys were proud of building before I came back, they're all gone. Jesus is going to make some new stuff. Probably better stuff. Probably way better. In verses 21 through 23, we see this kingdom being established through Christ and His reign being established. It tells us there He's going to deal with the exalted ones. I believe that's talking about fallen angels. And those that are spiritually demonic forces in the world, Jesus is going to deal with them. Because let's just be honest, we see this all throughout Isaiah and other places as well, that the Bible says that behind all these corrupt governments and all this evil and genocide and things that have happened in our culture, that the enemy is manipulating people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And this punishment will set the stage for Christ's reign. You know, the kingdom of God will be established at the end of the day of the Lord. And we should look forward to this. And as we think about the end times earth, where do you stand? Have you trusted Christ to where your hope is in Him and not in your earthly kingdom, your earthly home, your earthly possessions? Great Bible interpreters and great Bible preachers have generally looked at these verses we studied today with great encouragement and great insight. It was actually G. Campbell Morgan that once said, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I lay my head on my pillow without thinking, I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin at work without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own." Simply put, Jesus could come back anytime. And I want to be thinking about the things that really matter. But what are we brainwashed with today? To be so focused on the now and the here and the what that we don't think about the future. We don't think about the things that really matter. Sometimes we can actually get the attitude of like, I don't know if I want Jesus to come back because, well, I'm supposed to get my new car. And I'm going to get promoted. I'm going to get this new house. They're building it right now. I want to live in it just for a little while, Jesus, please. It was H.A. Ironside that once told this classic story. He says, the famous commentator, I love this guy. I have all his books. He's a great Bible teacher. He's been with Jesus for a long time. But he says, I remember one night, he was in California, he said, I was preaching about the coming of Jesus, and I was in prayer, and I was conscious, he said, of a woman that got up and went out. And, you know, he kept praying, and he'd been teaching about the coming of Christ. And, you know, at the end of this Bible study, as he was done praying, he went to greet all the people at the back, and this lady comes up to him, and she's like real flustered, real angry with him. You know, and it's H.A. Ironside. I mean, he's a sweet old man. I mean, I don't know why this lady would be upset with him. And she looks at him, and she says this to him. I love this. She goes, his story goes, How dare you pray like that? Come, Lord Jesus. And he's like, what? Like, really? And she said to him, I don't want Him to come. It would break up all my plans. How dare you? That's what she says to him. H.A.R. said, I'm preaching about the second coming of Christ. Some lady goes off on him. And he said, my dear young woman, Jesus is coming whether you want him or not. And he said, and if you know him, you're going to be saying, come, Lord Jesus. And I love that story because so many people can be so focused on the here and now and what they have in this life that even the thought of leaving this life or going to the next is just, no way, that can't happen. But see, I want you to be challenged by that because if you don't know Jesus, that might be just your default mode. But if you do know Jesus, recognize that everything the world values is going to all disappear. It's not going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is your faith in Christ and what you've done for eternity. And it should also challenge us to do this. Relay the gospel to people that don't know Jesus. Because I guarantee you that's the one thing we're going to think about when it's all said and done. Is who did I tell about this Jesus to? I want to close with just this word of encouragement from the Scriptures. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. Here's the best part. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, as I thought about the end times earth, I thought about how for us it's so important for us to find our contentment in doing the simple works of the will of God. And that if we are content with just doing the things that God puts in our stewardship to do, that if everything's taken away, we're going to be content because it wasn't about those things or what we've acquired, but about doing God's will. And that's why it says we'll abide forever. So as we close, I just want to challenge you. Where do you stand with that? Have you trusted Christ to be saved? Have you decided to do the will of God? One day, it's the only thing that's really going to matter.